With me, Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll begin our reading in verse 8. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I am going to quote from Jonathan Edwards again, and it is indeed in some sense the same quotation that we've heard, except a little bit of an expansion on it. The first instance, talking about the religious affections, the holy affections, is David, that man after God's own heart, who has given us a lively portraiture of his religion in the book of Psalms. These holy songs are nothing else but the expressions and breathings of devout and holy affections, such as an humble and fervent love to God, admiration of his glorious perfections and wonderful works, earnest desires, thirstings and pantings of soul after him, delight and joy in God, a sweet and melting gratitude for his great goodness, a holy exaltation and triumph of soul in his favor, sufficiency and faithfulness, his love to and delight in the saints, the excellent ones of the earth, his great delight in the word and ordinances of God, his grief for his own and others' sins, and his fervent zeal for God and against the enemies of God and his church. The reason I've quoted from President Edwards here is because this first descriptor that we're taking up here, vehement desire, that we find ourselves at here in our study, is indeed what we would rightly call a holy affection. Vehement desire. Vehement desire. We have seen carefulness. We have seen clearing of ourselves. We have seen indignation. We've seen fear. Now we see vehement desire. The Greek word is epipothesis. It's a word that's only used twice in that particular form in the Bible. The other is also in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 7. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation where he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. And so it's used in truly within the same context, speaking about the repentance of the Corinthian church here, spoken of in 2 Corinthians. Now, I don't have a lot of time today, and that's too bad, because there's a couple of really good things. Maybe I'll just mention the main use at the first here, so that if we don't get to it by the end, we'll have it in our minds. Because I think this is an important point to make. We're going to look at vehement desire today, probably won't get much past that. So then next week we'll talk about zeal and revenge. But let me just remind you of something that is often said about the Corinthian church. In fact, one popular preacher dubbed the first Corinthian epistle, 1 Corinthians, because he was from California and saw a similarity between the culture of the Corinthians and the culture of the Californians. He called it First Californians during his preaching series on several occasions. When we think of the Corinthian church, in other words, what do we think of? Do we think of a healthy, thriving, godly church? We generally do not. We are reminded of their divisive ways in chapters 1 and 3. We are reminded of their toleration of sin in chapter 5. We are reminded of their abuse of the Lord's Supper in chapter 11, their abuse of the public worship in chapters 12 and 14. We are reminded of their lack of love in chapter 13. Paul was showing them that better way. We are reminded that they had some confusion on the doctrine of the resurrection in chapter 15. When we get to 2 Corinthians, we are reminded also that they swung the pendulum too far, whereas at one time they were too tolerant. Now they're not tolerant enough, and they're not forgiving the man who ought to be brought back into membership. We recognize also that they are deceived into thinking that the Apostle Paul was not particularly worthwhile in his ministry. They began their thoughts and motions against him. We see also that they were often deceived because Satan had sent his angels among them as angels of light, remember? So we have all of that, all that's going on in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And so many churches today and in times past have, with hands upon their hips, looked at the Corinthian church and said in standard Pharisaic fashion, well, I'm glad we're not like that church. Now, let me ask you this question. Think with me for a moment. With all of those difficulties that we see in Corinth, how many churches repent like Corinth? That's a good question, isn't it? How many individuals repent according to 2 Corinthians 7:11? What does that tell us about Corinth? That they were an imperfect church, and yet they knew how to handle their imperfections. So, a little bit different procedure today, bringing the use to the front. As we think on that, then as we move through the rest of this, and as we are as we usher to our present thoughts, what we've already learned about Corinthian repentance. Let us pray that we would be repenters like Corinth, right? All right, so let's talk about this word epipothesis. There are uses of it in verbal form, epipotheo, throughout the New Testament. Let's look at a few of them. First of all, you know, one of the things that we learn in our study of exegesis is that we try to find similar uses in similar contexts of the same word in order rightly to set its semantic understanding, its semantic range. So let's look at two other places first in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5 is the first one. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2. We may as well begin reading in verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building from God, and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. The term there, earnestly desiring, is the same word group that we have here in 2 Corinthians 7:11. Earnestly desiring. And what is this earnest desire? To show its intensity? To show its vehemence? It is indeed the desire that we should be clothed upon with our house from heaven. Is this not the earnest desire of the Christian? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, has another use, a verbal use. We'll not read more verses than this. Let's just read verse 14, and I'll give you the context. And by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. The word long after you desire you, earnestly desire, vehemently desire, is the desire of the Jerusalem saints toward the saints of Macedonia and Achaia who gave beyond their power liberally to the poverty of the Jerusalem saints. The Jerusalem saints had an earnest desire, a vehement desire to meet the saints in Achaia and in Macedonia, that is southern Greece and northern Greece, right? Thessalonica, Corinth, Athens, all of those from top to bottom, so that they might thank them, express their heartfelt love and appreciation to them for their generosity and their need. So you see, the word has a vehemency about it, a particular pressure or strength, holy affection, if you will. Let's look at a couple of other places. The first is Philippians chapter 1. Verse 8. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Greatly longing. So it's a vehement desire on the part of the Apostle Paul to see the saints at Philippi. A really interesting use and really quite contested among commentators is James 4:5. It's a hard verse to interpret. I'm going to give you, without going through all of the various interpretations, what I think the verse is speaking of here. James 4:5, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That was verse 4, now verse 5. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he, that Spirit, giveth more grace. Wherefore it saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. I think what this verse teaches is, if you want to be a friend of the world, remember that on the part of the Spirit of God, this word epipatheo is used anthropopathically, speaking of the Spirit's affections as he clothes himself in human garb and says that he earnestly desires us all the way to envy. That if we would be the friend of the world, the Spirit of God is so very grieved that He envies the world on our behalf. Not everyone considers that to be the right interpretation. I think that's what's being said there. And so it's spoken anthropopathically of the Spirit of God Himself as He earnestly desires communion with us, that we would not be the friends of the world and then at enmity with Himself. And then the last one, 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. I trust I'll not have to explain that to this congregation, all the babies we have around here. You know what that means. One of our friends posted a picture just this last week of her son who was waiting for his milk. I don't know if any of you saw it or not. What a pathetic little face. What an earnest desire, right? So, the earnest desire then, we might be tempted to ask, and you can turn back with me to 2 Corinthians 7. Earnest desire for what? Well, there's an ellipsis in the passage, right? There's an ellipsis. Paul doesn't state what that earnest desire is. He just says that you had an earnest desire. Well, there are several options, right? An earnest desire to be forgiven. Well, perhaps. Perhaps that's a good interpretation, although I think that that really pales in comparison to the rest of the passage when we were talking about carefulness, clearing of yourselves, and so on, indignation, fear, I think the earnest desire that is spoken of here is a desire to do well where we have done ill. It's a desire to be clear of that guilt going forward. It's a desire to make right use of all of the means at our disposal so that we might not fall back into that sin, so that we should be clear of it. It's a holy desire then for righteousness, for holiness, to be clear of accusation and sin, such that where we have known the grief and sorrow for sin, our desire is to know sin no more, but to know and have affection for true, heartfelt obedience. The Bible speaks to the hearts of those who do truly belong to Christ in this way, for a longing toward Him, a longing toward His word and ways, such that there is nothing else that can satisfy. This is why I begun this passage or this sermon by talking about religious affections or holy affections. It calls upon us, this desire, this statement that Paul makes of the Corinthian church, it calls upon us then to examine our religious affections, to see whether or not they align with what Scripture calls out as the mark of a true Christian, that of his desires after the things of God. Can we take a look at four Psalms together? Just briefly, four references that will be intimately familiar with us or to us as psalm singers. Psalm 42, verse 1. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. What is the breathing, the panting, the desire of the psalmist here? It is for communion with God. It is for a love for God and for His Word. It is for a love for His ordinances, where he most specially communes with God. In Psalm 63 in verse 1, O God, Thou art my God, early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee, my flesh longeth for Thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see Thy power and Thy glory, so or thus as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary. Because Thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise Thee. Thus will I bless Thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in Thy name. Notice the object of his desires. My soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise Thee with joyful lips. So on. In Psalm 84, 1 and 2, how amiable are Thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Verse 4, blessed are they that dwell in Thy house. They will be still praising Thee. Selah. And finally in 119, verse 20, my flesh, whoops, that's 120, excuse me, 20, my soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. The vehement desire, I believe, that the Apostle Paul speaks of here is this holy desire that we must have with regard to our sin, that we be clear of it then being freed for that upright communion with God. The vehement desire that we would be His people, that we would participate in His ordinances, that we would long after His judgments and His laws and His commandments, that we would breathe after His word, and that we see that sin and coddling sin and tolerating sin places all of that at risk. This is a vehement desire after God. And as psalm singers, we are reminded of these vehement desires week by week and day by day as these melodies and scriptures break forth into our present thoughts. The Psalms breathe out such holy affection, according as our quotation from Edwards has already reminded us. It is a desire at all manner of cost to be clear of sin, to walk in holiness and in communion with God. Zachary Crofton puts it this way: the sour sauce of godly sorrow doth ever sharpen the appetite of holy desire. That's really well said. Is sorrow for sin your sour sauce that sharpens your appetite for that sweet and holy desire? This is the godly desire that is the fountainhead of industry and violence. The fountainhead of industry and violence. This is that fountainhead of industry and violence. What do I mean by that? It's that which thrusts away from us all complacency and indifference, and even hubris under God's judgments. You realize that in the history of Revelation, as it's revealed to us, that there were some that actually said, it's okay, I can abide under God's judgments a little longer. Really? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8, verse 9. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. I repent, Pharaoh says. Okay, well, let's test the strength of his repentance. And Moses said unto Pharaoh, glory over me. In other words, exalt yourself over me. Command me and tell me, this is wholly up to you now, command me and tell me, glory over me, when shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and thy houses that they remain in the river only? And Pharaoh said, tomorrow. Moses said, glory over me. You can have it any way you want, Pharaoh. Just tell me. If you're truly repentant under God's judgments, then tell me, when shall I make the frogs go away? Tomorrow will be fine. God's judgments aren't really that bad. We can endure it a little while longer. Notice that there's a tacit mocking that takes place a little bit later in the passage. If we skip down to verse 25, and Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land. And Moses said, it is not meet for us to do so. For we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and they will not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he shall command us. And Pharaoh said, I will let you go that ye may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only ye shall not go everyone or very far away. Entreat for me. And Moses said, Behold, I will go out from thee, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh and from his servants and from his people, what? Tomorrow. You get what Moses is doing there? You wanted to live in it before? You can live in it now. You wanted to repent by half measures before? Then you can see what repenting by half measures is now. This is not the earnest desire, the vehement desire that the apostle talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The vehement desire that the apostle talks about there is the opposite of complacency. It is the opposite of security under judgments. It's a desire to be out from under that rubric, a desire to be out from under that bondage, a desire to be out from under that influence, a desire to be out from under that reputation. Vehement desire. Speaks against this kind of complacency. Not like the man who repents at his leisure. This desire admits of no leisure, no hesitation, but a desire to be free from sin and its deleterious effects as soon as possible. Listen carefully to this quotation from Thomas Manton. Sin is as a poison in the bowels, a fire in the building. Now, who will say, we will get an antidote next week. Or quench the fire hereafter. Sin is a wound, and shall we let it alone till it fester and rankle? No wound so dangerous as that which destroyeth body and soul. No fire so dreadful as the wrath of God. No poison so hurtful as that of sin. It robbeth us of eternal life. God hath not given us leave for a day, nor for a moment. Those are wise words. And this is the vehement desire of the Corinthians. And so it is here then, in this vehement desire, that we have a readiness, a forward, a kind of holy violence against the sin that we have committed, such that if it is a situation where change is required in our procedure or routine, we will make the most of those opportunities. Hear me well. Perhaps some of you have perceived the stirrings of conviction of sin. This vehement desire will refuse to let you rest until this matter is dealt with. In standard Thomas Watson fashion, although I am no Thomas Watson, I'll use an illustration that is somewhat unrelated and yet is appropriate to this occasion. This is like Ruth chapter 3, verse 18, where Ruth comes home after the night in the field with Boaz. And what does Naomi tell her? Don't worry. He's not going to let this matter rest. This matter will be finished today. He will be urgent on this matter. My dear brothers and sisters, this vehement desire is urgent. It is a sign of true repentance. This is the opposite of Zephaniah chapter 1. And turn with me to Zephaniah. So we have positive examples and we have negative examples. This is the first Z, the little one, right? Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, and he hath bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and such as are clothed with strange apparel. In the same day also I will punish all those that leap upon the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be a noise of a cry from the fish gate, and a howling from the second, and great crashing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become a booty and their houses a desolation, and so on. And then notice how he follows up with that in verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty men shall cry there, or the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. What is the opposite of the haste of the day of the Lord? The men that are settled on their lees. The Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Like those men of 2 Peter chapter 3 that say what? Oh, well, you know, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue like they are, like they were. And so they mistake the long-suffering of God for his complacency. They're like those in Psalm 50 who say, or the Lord says of them, these things I did, that is patient, or these things ye did, and I kept silence, and ye thought I was altogether such as yourself. But I will reprove you, and I will lay these things in order before your eyes. This vehement desire recognizes the urgency with which repentance must be had. That there are times when those flutterings, those stirrings of conviction of sin rise up in us. And can I just say to you, when they rise up, do not quench them, do not thrust them from you, but strike upon them, because you do not know what time you have to repent. This vehement desire recognizes the urgency of repentance. So this vehement desire then is the opposite of presumption. That which places the danger as non-existent or at such a distance it need not to be considered. But here we have a vehement desire that leads to action in one's place and station to spend any cost for reformation and new obedience. This is the mindset of that phrase, well, you know, the Lord will forgive me anyway. Or the mindset, I have many days to repent. It never comes to the fore with when this vehement desire is present. In this mindset, as soon as one is convicted of his sin, there is nothing that can stand in the way of his repentance and fruits meet for repentance. You remember Josiah and his conviction of sin when he heard the law of the Lord read in his presence. And what did he do? He rent his clothes. He immediately set to gathering up his traveling iconoclastic band, and they went from the north to the south, from Dan to Beersheba, destroying the houses of the idols and the altars that were built up. And this he did as king according to his place and station. In other words, he made use of his place and station with a holy vehemence against sin. That's what godly kingship looks like with regard to holy vehemence. Holy, this holy affection of this vehement desire. And finally, know this, that this mindset will not in any way presume upon the mercy of the Lord. Oh, I can sin here. I can break the Sabbath. I can fudge on my taxes. I can lie here. I can cheat. I can deceive. I didn't out and out lie. I just let them believe something else when we had opportunity to make it right. Presumption is not in view with this vehement desire. The Lord is merciful and will forgive. He didn't stop me from doing so, and so on. The woman that thou gavest to me. This would be, if we borrow the illustration from Manton, I know this poison will be quite injurious to me, but I will heal. And this moment of pleasure in drinking it down will be worth the weeks and weeks of suffering with which I suffer. The difficulty, my dear brothers and sisters, is this. We don't see the suffering as we ought. We don't see, we cannot perceive how much sin taints and affects us, such that it leads us off into error and sin and greater sin, and we don't notice it. because we have not rightly, with vehement desire, rooted it out. Oh, we trust our eyes way too much on this. We trust our perceptions way too much on this. We don't recognize. Like Samson, at the end of his tenure with Delilah, he got up out of the bed and he said, I'll flee like I did before. And he didn't even realize that his hair had been cut. He didn't realize that the Lord had left him. He didn't know it because he had thrust him from him for so long. And the Lord had answered him for the good of the people. He assumed he would again. It is good to repent like a Corinthian. It is good to have a vehement desire against sin and against being caught up in its guilt. Now let us not repent like a Galatian. Let us not think that it is our repentance that attracts God's attention, our vehement desire that attracts God's attention. No, if you've been following along in our study, you recognize that this vehement desire of which Paul speaks here is otherworldly. It is a grace. It is a gift. It is something that we cannot gin up on our own. We have not the power. And even after we receive such grace from the Lord, we can be deceived and move away from it, can we not? There is great danger. Oh, if we would just see, like our elder father Manton has taught us this morning, if we could just see how dangerous, how poison sin is. What do you do if your toddler goes over to the cupboard and opens the cupboard door and reaches for that jar that has the skull and crossbones on it? What do you do? Do you say, I think I'll let him play there a while and see how that goes? We don't do that, obviously. When it's winter and we have a roaring fire in the fireplace, and our little one goes up to that fire and crawls up on the hearth, what do we do? Well, you know, he just has to learn those lessons for himself. I don't think that's what we do. When our toddler takes off to go across the curb to the busy street, what do? Well, you know, the Lord will protect him. The cars, that's okay. We don't do any of those things, do we? And yet, my dear brothers and sisters, may I say that we often put ourselves in the same kind of danger for lack of this vehement desire. We find ourselves in places we know we are weak. We find ourselves in places we know we'll be tempted. Instead of avoiding, staying clear from not only evil itself, but temptations to evil, appearances of evil, and occasions of evil. Because we recognize that evil kills. It kills our souls. Vehement desire recognizes the danger and how far we need to stay away from such occasions. Will you repent like a Corinthian? Will you be possessed of a vehement desire? You say, well, Pastor Riddell, you said it was a gift. If I don't have it, I don't have it. But will you apply for it? Will you run where it is to be found? Will you be found knocking on the door where that door is open and it is dispensed? Will you be found making use of all the means at your disposal? God making them effectual. That you too, like the Corinthians, will be possessed of a vehement desire against sin. This is the mark of a Christian. And when I say that, I realize how imperfect we all are at this. But can I say it this way as well? Is there no resemblance of it within us? There must be if we belong to Jesus Christ. This is a gift of His grace. Turn away then, my brothers and sisters, from presumption. Turn away from standing at the edge of the cliff thinking you won't fall. Turn away from that jar that has the skull and crossbones on it. and exercise yourself with a vehement desire toward that which is good and holy and right. Be clear of sin's occasions, of its temptations, of its bondage, of its appearances. Be clear of that, because that's what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, I told you at the beginning of this study that there are many, many cheap imitations to repentance. Many of those cheap imitations deny this vehement desire. That's not what the apostle says. It's not what the whole of the scriptures have to say. It's certainly not Corinthian repentance. Lord, grant us this vehement desire. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wouldst be with us as we think on these things and meditate upon them, as we examine our own holy affections against sin and for that which is right and upright. Deliver us, we pray, from complacency, from presumption, from playing at the den of the asp, from communing with the enemy of our souls. Instead, we pray, our Father, that we might have this holy vehemence and violence against sin, that this desire, this earnest desire, would have sway in our thoughts, in our affections, and breaking out then into zealous action. Heavenly Father, we confess that this is indeed Thy gift, and so we pray, shed it upon us abundantly for Christ Jesus' sake. As He has purchased this gift for us, we pray, shed it on us abundantly. And we ask in His name.